Well, happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. You certainly are to be applauded, especially in these times when you're wearing a few extra hats. Reminds me of a story, and likely I've shared it with you before, of a single mom who had two sons who were driving her crazy. And she read all the parenting books. She tried what seemed like every disciplinary method out there. She was concerned that the two boys had no interest in God. She was just at her wit's end. She didn't know what else to do with her two boys. So she marched her two sons to the car, drove them to the church to meet with the pastor, right, when all else fails. Well, the pastor chose to meet with the two boys separately, and the younger one waited outside the office while the older one faced the somber minister alone. And the pastor stared into the eyes of the frightened boy and asked, "Son, where is God?" The boy was speechless. So the pastor repeated, "Where is God?" The boy still kept silent. And the pastor demanded a third time, "Where is God?" This time the boy jumped to his feet, ran out of the office. He grabbed his younger brother and said, "Let's get out of here. They have lost God, and they think we've had something to do with it." Well, as we continue in our story of the greatest story from cover to cover, we come to a story within the story of an orphan turned queen. Her name is Esther, and this morning our attention will be to look at the book of the Bible named after her. But at first pass, and taken at face value only, to read through these 10 chapters of Esther, you might ask the question, where is God? Where is God in Esther? God is not mentioned. The Jews never referred to as God's people. The book even mentions fasting, but not prayer. Where is God in this story? Well, last week we looked at the time period of the twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah that recorded the events of the Jews returning from captivity to their homeland. And after the 70 years of captivity is over, roughly 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem. 50,000 Jews returned. A number much larger than that were taken into captivity. So where are the vast majority of the Jews following the captivity? I mean, if 50,000 people are in Jerusalem, where are the rest of the people? Well, that is what sets us up for the book of Esther. Now, if you were reading through the Old Testament chronologically, you would stop your reading at Ezra chapter 6, then read the entire book of Esther before reading Ezra chapter 7, for it's in between Ezra chapter 6 and 7 that this story takes place. All right, now where are the majority of Jews living post 70 years of captivity? They are living among the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. They are what are called the diaspora, the dispersed ones. Micah 5:8 says, "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples." As an aside, at the time of Christ, the majority of Jews lived outside the land. Only a remnant returned and formed a colony in Israel, in that they had no king. And from this point on, they are not a nation again, only a colony. They were under the control of one Greek world power after another. They have no king. It's understandable then why the disciples would ask Jesus following his resurrection, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so in the book of Esther, you have the Jewish people living in the cities and the Gentile world under the Persian rule. And there we find an orphan girl adopted by her cousin Mordecai. And the story is a familiar one. All right, now it's going to be challenging today to follow along in your Bibles, even though I'd like you to, as I just kind of sweep through the entire book of Esther to give you the story within the greater story of God. I'll try and give you chapter and verses along the way, but my suggestion would be at some point for you to read through the entire book of Esther in one sitting. All right, I'll try and give you some handles and headings along the way. Well, the first heading is Party at the Persian Palace. Party at the Persian Palace. Chapter 1 opens with a problem at home. It all begins in the Persian Palace. During the reign of Xerxes in his third year, he throws this big bash for everyone living in Susa. Now, Susa is the empire's capital. But this party is quite a party. Everyone's living it up for 7 days, drinking and carrying on. On the seventh day, things get a little out of control, out of hand, for this four-men-only party. And King Xerxes sends for Queen Vashti to come and show off her beauty to all the guests. It says in chapter 1 that the king commanded his servants, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Well, she's invited, and servants go get her, but the queen refuses to come. She doesn't want to be this object, this eye candy. She had it with the king, jumping whenever he speaks. And the king doesn't take too kindly to the queen's refusal. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 12 that the king was furious and burned with anger. Others around him, his advisors, they stroke his ego a bit and they say, you know, king, you don't have to put up with this queen here. After all, you are the king. And this king was not a stable man. And he gives the queen the boots. Now what? He has no queen. He conducts his own version of American Idol to find a star. He holds a beauty contest. And the best-looking woman would be the next queen. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, the girl who pleases the king will be the next queen. Not only was the king unstable, he was a bit shallow. All right, next heading is, here she is, the new Miss Persia. Here she is, the new Miss Persia. Now, another key player in this true story is a man named Mordecai. In Mordecai's mundane world, there is this insignificant Jewish orphan girl who wakes up one morning like every other ordinary day, or here's a mess. She has morning breath, and with grogginess, she makes her way to the breakfast table. But little did she realize that she would be entering a beauty contest. Little did she know that her life, from this point on, would never be the same again. And chapter 2, verse 7 informs us that this girl, who had neither father nor mother, lived with her cousin Mordecai, and that she was lovely in form and features. And Esther was hot. Esther enters this bizarre, rather secular, and likely even rather sensual Miss Persian contest, and it just so happens she wins. It just so happens that the king chooses Esther. Did King Xerxes have a heart for God? There's no indication of that. Was he seeking God for what God wanted? Very doubtful. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. That leader's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God directs it wherever he pleases. The president's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. That boss's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. And so as God was directing the king of Persia, he can direct the heart of that person over you or around you. Perhaps you're struggling with a boss who has no regard for spiritual things. Or maybe there's someone who's antagonistic towards you right now. Or maybe there's a loved one who's wandered from the faith. Listen, there are times that all we can do is wait for God to change the heart of another person. I mean, you can try and change them or change their heart, but how's that working for you? All right, we return to the Persian palace. My third heading, secret conspiracy gone bad. The end of chapter 2 of Esther, there's a scene at the king's gate where these two guys are angry at the king for some reason, and they make plans to assassinate the king. It just so happens that Esther's cousin Mordecai overhears this plan. And Mordecai tells Esther, and Esther tells, in turn, tells the king. The two assassins are executed, and Mordecai saved the king's life. What does Mordecai get in return? Well, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 23, that the king writes this information down in a book. That's it. So what? He writes the information down in the book. I mean, he saves the king's life, and all he gets is his name written down in the book. Now, wouldn't Mordecai perhaps be justified in having a little pity party right about now, or have a good reason to bemoan the fact that no one even noticed, that everyone just kind of continues on? And the story does continue on. We come to the last key player in this true story. There's King Xerxes, there's Esther, there's Mordecai, and I now introduce you to Haman. Haman. In chapter 3, it tells us that the king promotes Haman as his right-hand man. And as the king's right-hand man, it was expected that everyone would recognize Haman's position of power and pay honor to Haman. And so everyone should bow down to Haman. And everyone did. Everyone did, except Mordecai. And this hurt Haman's feelings, poor Haman. And to only make matters worse, Mordecai was a Jew. And we're informed later in that chapter, chapter 3, that Haman was an enemy of the Jews. Haman hated the Jews. Here was a Holocaust in the making. Haman's plan was to wipe out all the Jews by the end of that year. Now, earlier, we saw what happened when the king burned with anger. In a fit of irrational rage, he gets rid of the queen. Haman here gets ticked off by one person, one Jew, and he sets out to have them all killed. You think these two guys need some anger management? Well, sadly, the king goes along with Haman's idea, and word gets out on the street to all the Jews that their extinction was imminent. And Scripture says in chapter 3, verse 15, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're just going on life as usual. But, contrast, the city of Susa was bewildered. Distressed is more like it. For the Jews, the sky is falling. God's people are about to be wiped out. Where's God? Where's God? He seems conspicuously absent, silent. Know the feeling? I mean, can you point to a time that appeared practically hopeless and God seemed silent? Perhaps that's where you are presently. I mean, where is God when things don't make sense? All right, next heading. The right place, the right time. The right place, the right time. In chapter 4, we enter into Mordecai's world of great grief. Chapter 4, look with me at verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, meaning the edict to destroy all the Jews, which was officially signed by the king, Mordecai tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he's in mourning now, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. The decree of the king is just tearing Mordecai up inside. He's full of grief. He doesn't hide it, he doesn't stuff it, he doesn't just put on a happy face. He doesn't take his grief out on someone else. He wails loudly and bitterly. His heart is overcome with sadness. Mordecai has been shipwrecked by an anti-Semitic undercurrent on an island of injustice. And every hope that sheltered him seemed to have gone up in smoke. He stood in death's shadows. Where is God? Where is God? Now we come to the most well-known verses in the book of Esther. But before we get to those verses and this day of decision for Esther, I don't want to pass over too quickly on the character of Mordecai. In verses 6 through 8 of Esther chapter 4, it speaks of Mordecai's attention to accuracy. You can read it for yourself, but he carefully passes on correct information. He doesn't embellish. He doesn't hide the truth. He doesn't pass on rumors. He provides Esther with an accurate document of what is going on. Church, let's be certain of the facts of the information before we just start passing on stuff to others. Let's resist the passing on of rumors. Many, many Christians and many, many leaders have left the church or ministry because of rumors. Well, Mordecai wants Esther to be well-informed, and he wants to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people, as the end of verse 8 tells us. And then Esther responds now to Mordecai's nudging with these words, chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's officials, and this is Esther talking, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he or she will be put to death. Esther didn't feel that she was the person for the job. Ever felt that way? It appears that Esther here is more concerned about her safety than the well-being of her people. Now, in my opinion, Mordecai is the unsung hero in this story. He hardly gets the attention he deserves. Maybe it's because he wrote Esther. I don't know. But in verse 12, he sends this reply to Esther in her reluctance to go to the king. Now, this is Mordecai now speaking to Esther. He says in verse 12, "Do not think, Esther, that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Now, Mordecai says a mouthful here. He's saying, "Esther, it's no accident that you are placed where you are today. You are in the right place at the right time." Mordecai's confidence is outstanding here. If Esther chooses to do nothing, Mordecai trusts that relief and deliverance will come another way. Now, the link between God's people in distress and God's power on display is God's person. Are you God's person? Are you God's man? Are you God's woman? Are you God's young person for that task at hand? Who knows? But that you are where you are at this time for a reason beyond what you can see. We have no idea how God will use that one act of kindness. We have no idea how God will use that one right response or that one godly choice or that one decision, that one time to speak up, that one prayer. Who knows? Well, you say, well, what difference can I make, little old me? There was an old man who was walking the beach at dawn, and he noticed another man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them into the sea. The old man caught up to him and asked what he was doing. The man replied that the stranded starfish would die if left in the morning sun. "But this beach goes on for miles and miles and miles, and there are millions of starfish," countered the old man. "How can your effort make any difference?" The young man looked at the starfish in his hand and then threw it safely into the waves. And he says, "Well, it makes a difference to that one," he said. Well, just like that Jewish orphan girl was placed in a strategic spot, you have been placed where you are for a reason, and you can make a difference. You can have an impact. Oh, the significant impact of one person. As author Edward Everett Hale said, he said, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." I like that. Do you know what it's like to be right where God wants you? I mean, it's very satisfying, isn't it? To be in the right place when someone needs a shoulder to cry on, or to give that timely word to someone who's just about to give up, or to offer hope, to speak up in courage, to roll up your sleeves and help someone in need. Can you believe that you are here at this moment in the life of our church, or in the life of that person in your life, or you're in that job that seems to be going nowhere, or that you are at this moment in the craziness of our times for such a time as this? Well, Esther comes around. She replies to Mordecai's mild rebuke, verse 16, and she says, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Added to Esther's outward beauty is the beauty on the inside. She's a woman of courage here. Courage cements our convictions. And she says, if I perish, I perish. Reminded of the little boy returned home from church having heard a sermon on the book of Esther. The parents knew their son at least had been listening, paying attention when it came time for them to eat the Brussels sprouts for a Sunday lunch. Sparing one and looking at it distastefully, the boy placed it in his mouth and saying, if I perish, I perish. Well, I hope that you have a little more than that to take away with you today. Well, we return to the Persian palace in chapter 5. Esther gets permission from the king to enter his presence. What is it you want, Esther? The king asks, and she replies, well, let's just do lunch later. Oh, yeah, and invite Haman. Following the good meal, the king asks Esther again, okay, Esther, what is it you want? And Esther replies, can we do lunch again tomorrow? And don't forget, bring Haman. The king agrees, and the suspense just kind of builds here. And so the king retires for the evening, and we come to chapter 6, and my next heading is Sleepless in Susa. Sleepless in Susa. It just so happens that the king can't sleep. And so he requests a bedtime story. His book of choice was the book that talked about his reign as king. I mean, perhaps a little egotistical. Or perhaps his life of king was so boring it was going to help him go to sleep. I don't know. But remember earlier when Mordecai saved the king's life and all the credit he got for it was his name written down in a book? Well, it just so happened that this is the book the king wants read to him. And so his servant is reading on to him when suddenly the king's ears perk up, and he might have said, he doesn't say it here in the passage, but I can just picture him saying, read that again. And so the servant repeats what he just read in verse 2. It says, Mordecai exposed two of the king's officers who had conspired to assassinate the king. And it suddenly dawns on the king at that moment that he never showed any appreciation to the one who saved his life. And God uses insomnia to awaken in the king an awareness of Mordecai's past heroism. Where is God, you wonder? Where is God when that kind deed for someone else goes unnoticed? Where is God when someone else gets the credit for something you did? Are you feeling unappreciated? Remember this, when no one seems to notice, God does. Hebrews 6:10 reminds us, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and love shown him. God doesn't forget Mordecai. He prompts the king to show his appreciation to him. Now, meanwhile, at Haman's home, remember him? He hates the Jews. He convinced the king to go along with eliminating all the Jews from the land. Remember also that he has major anger issues. And he is so fed up with Mordecai, he's just getting under his skin for not bowing down to him, that Haman is building the 70-foot gallows for Mordecai's hanging. His plan is to go into the king in the morning and persuade him to have Mordecai hanged on that. So in the morning, Haman is in pretty good spirits, having finished the gallows. He enters the Persian palace. He's hanging around outside the throne room. And the king hears someone in the other room, and he calls out to him. He says, Haman, is that you? And before Haman can get one word out of his mouth, the king continues, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And of course, Haman, being the ego-crazed maniac that he is, he figures the king's talking about him. His attitude's like the actor John Barrymore, who said, one of my chief regrets during my years in the theater is that I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me. Well, Haman's all about himself. He comes up with this brilliant idea as to how the king could recognize the man he wants to honor. And in chapter 6, verse 8, he says to the king, this is what I would do. I would get a robe, one the king has worn, and a horse, one that the king has ridden. And I'd put this royal robe on me, I mean on this man, and put him on this royal horse, and to top it off, parade him through the streets. Oh, yeah, and have this loud speaker so everyone could hear the words, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now, again, Haman is all about Haman, so he's just pumped about being paraded around. And the king says, great idea. Here's the ego-crushing blow. The king then says, go get Mordecai and carry out this excellent idea that you have. And to add insult to injury, the king tells Haman to be the one who leads Mordecai through the streets crying out, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." And so instead of putting a noose around Mordecai's neck, Haman drapes a robe of honor over his shoulders. He must have been fuming. What a twist in the story as Mordecai reigns on Haman's parade. But things get even worse for this Old Testament Hitler. The next heading is Haman at the end of his rope. Haman at the end of his rope. Chapter 7 tells of the dinner date the king set up with the queen to hear a request. The king asks Esther again, "What is it you want? Come out with it." And Esther does. And now to this point, Esther has hidden her nationality from the king. He didn't know that she was a Jew. She tells the king now of her nationality and the plot by one man to wipe out all the Jews. And the king wants to know the identity of this man. He had a couple of good meals with Esther. Haman is eating away, kind of drinking from the goblet when Esther says, "That's your man right there. Haman's the man." And the king is furious. He sends Haman out to be hanged. More irony. Another twist for Haman. He is hanged on the gallows that he built. Reminded of the contemporary story of a wealthy contractor who, after finishing the building of the Tombs Prison in New York, he was found guilty of forgery. When convicted, he was sentenced to several years in the same prison he had built. And as he was escorted into the cell of his own making, he said, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I'd be an inmate in it one day." That must have been Haman's thoughts exactly. He never dreamed that those gallows would one day be for his own hanging. So instead of being wiped out, the Jews are delivered. They go from ache to celebrate. In the end, God wins. Okay, last heading. Where is God? Where is God? Where is God in the book of Esther? When the king promoted Haman, silence. When Mordecai saved the king's life, silence. When Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews, silence. When the king agreed with Haman's plan, silence. When Haman ordered the gallows built, silence. When you're crying out to him for a job, silence. When you're a victim of abuse, silence. When you plead with God to spare a life, silence. When a parent walks out on you, silence. When you long to find a mate, silence. When you genuinely seek God's help on a matter, silence. When you're hanging on to the hope that God will change your spouse's heart, silence. Where is God? Esther didn't know what God was up to. Mordecai didn't know what God was up to. No one knew why Esther was in this position. And yet Mordecai called Esther to do what was right, even though she didn't know what it all meant. What is God doing in Esther and in preserving his people? He's preparing the way for the gospel to go to the whole world. And that is what we're going to see in the weeks to come. For now, I want you to realize and remember that you do not find the name of God anywhere in this book of Esther. But God is in this story. It is his story. The finger of God was moving through the streets of Susa. Behind the scenes of our lives, church, God is working. At the historic Battle of Waterloo, the story is told of the Duke of Wellington led the British forces against the mighty Napoleon. There were no telegrams or telephones in those days. Nobody could send an email or put it on Facebook or YouTube, of course. But everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon and that great battle on the 18th of June, 1815, and that the future of England was in great uncertainty. A sailing ship, Semmeroff, which is signaled with coded flags. The news to the signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral. He signaled to another man somewhere on a hill, and this way the news of the battle would be passed on by semaphore from one place to another, all the way to London, all across the land. Well, when the ship came in, the signal man on board semaphored the first word, Wellington. And then the next word showed up, defeated. And then the fog came in, and the ship could not be seen. And Wellington, defeated, went across England, and there was great gloom all over the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted, and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then all England rejoiced. In those times when God is silent, not working, seemingly not working, not doing anything about your situation, remember, there will be a day when the fog will be lifted, when you'll see the whole picture, the entire message. Even though you may not know what is going on, can you trust in a God who does know? Can you trust in a God who does know? Let's pray. Lord, help us in this area of trust. It's a growing process for it. We can trust you at 1 minute, and then the next, it slips away from us again, and we have to come back to remembering who you are, that you are the sovereign God who's always working. And so, God, may our prayer, may our desire be to trust in you, to believe that you are working, even when things seem silent, when you seem conspicuously absent, that you are always up to something. May our trust be in that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.